2 Samuel chapter 16. We left off in our study this morning, seeing David being kicked while he was down, being deceived by Ziba, and cursed by Shimei. We left our friend in a difficult situation. Because of his son, he's on the run. And he has passed the Mount of Olives for worship and prayer, and reaffirms his confidence in God's unguessable grace. But as they leave, Shimei curses still. Remember that in 2 Samuel 16, there in verse 13, "And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust." And there might be a lesson we need to learn in that as well. That when we give it to God and reaffirm our love to God, we should not expect problems to magically disappear. Most of the time, it remains. Cancer patients still have cancer. The person who hates you still. The death of a loved one hurts you still. The Shimeis who curse you still. Prayer often doesn't change the trial. It changes you as you go through the trial. So we see David gained much by that prayer, though things might have gotten worse. And you see there him reaffirm this confidence in God in verse 12. "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction," he says, "and that the Lord will pay me with the good for his cursing this day." Oh, that the faith of David might be the faith of us all. The heart of David be the heart of us all. Now, to the observer, it may look like David is no longer king, but he is still very much king. He is God's anointed one. And God is sovereign and in control, even when things look out of control, as it does here. Again, from the outside observer, looks like David's kingdom has crumbled and his grip has loosed. But we know the truth of the reality is he is still king and God is still in control. So there in verse 14, he gets a little reprieve. "Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there." Then the very next verse, verse 15, begins with the word "meanwhile," indicating a change of scene. And God often works in the meanwhiles of life, seen and the unseen by us, to work out his will for us as he did for David and his kingdom. And this lesson, we get a glimpse of that. Hence, I've titled the lesson, "Meanwhile, Back in Jerusalem." Coming from verse 15 here. "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him." So there's the usurper, and there's also the weasel. They're so proud of themselves, thinking that they are in control now. But then, verse 16, "And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king! Long live the king!'" The Bible here, the scripture, reminds us where his true loyalties lie. He is David's friend. And he's now been planted in just the right place. Now, Absalom's a bit skeptical. So in verse 17, Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No. But whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your father's presence? So will I be in your presence." And just like that, Hushai's in. But you and I know that he is a double agent. Now, you ever imagine what it'd be like to be a double agent? I mean, that has got to be one of the hardest jobs anyone could ever undertake. Scary stuff. Constantly. Always wondering if you're going to be found out. It's not this glorious James Bond kind of stuff with fancy titles like 007 and things like that. You have to be careful constantly. And extremely wise in your words and in your actions. But as said before, Hushai was God's answer to David's prayer. Remember that? When David was praying on the Mount of Olives back there in chapter 15. And he's praying, and as soon as he's done finishing his prayer there, verse 31, then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David connects the dots. He puts two and two together. He realizes God is providential and overseeing all of his affairs. And this is an answer. And so he says, Hushai, you've got to go back. You've got to go back. There in verse 34. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Remember, David had prayed, God, contradict, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. God sent Hushai. Hushai was also a counselor among David's people. Go back and defeat Ahithophel's counsel. And so, in essence, we know God has selected the man for the job. Hushai can do this. He is good with his word choice. Because he tells Absalom everything that Absalom wants to hear. While it could still yet be interpreted that he is still true to David. There's a spin to it all, if you think about it. But Absalom is so egotistical that he only hears the words that he wants to hear, or the way those words come about, the way he wants to hear them. Right? Hushai walks in and says, Long live the king! You get it? Get it, don't you? It's ambiguous. It's ambiguous. Arrogant Absalom thinks, who else could be referring to but me? But just to be sure, he asked about David, why he didn't follow, and Hushai responds, look, whom the Lord chooses, his I will be. Well, who is that? That's right. Well, Absalom thinks, well, this is me. But we know, and Hushai knows, it's David. See, it's brilliant. It's being ambiguous here. And he says, I've served your father. Shouldn't I also serve the son too? And yes, this is exactly what David has asked him to do. Did you notice that? There in verse 34, as I was your father's servant previously, so now I will also be your servant. David actually says, say those words. And so by Hushai saying those exact words, he is being faithful to David. To David. To serve him by serving the son too. So, he will serve Absalom while at the same time being loyal to Absalom's father, David. Hushai has kept his integrity, and Absalom has been blinded by his own vanity. And also, I believe we're also able to see an example of God's providence for David while he's in the wilderness, right? Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem. We get a glimpse of all this. David doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. David doesn't know how God's working things out for his benefit. But we get to see it. We get to understand these things. Another note is that this reminds me greatly to pray for our leaders and those that are in positions of authority that can pass decisions that can greatly change directions of communities, of states, of countries, of the world. Some who may be secret Hushites, unable to really say how they feel, so that they might be able to accomplish the greatest good when the time actually comes. Because look next there in verse 20 of 2 Samuel 16. And Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." So here's the prospective king-to-be, and he's asking the counselors, the advisors, you know, what should we do? And in particular, specifically, Ahithophel right here. What shall we do? Ahithophel and Hushai, if you think about it, then are in a very, very powerful place. In a ship at sea, only a few really control the fate of so many. We have men that were in the Navy here in their past. They know that to be so. The decisions of a few affect the masses on the ship. So too is it among nations. No government can avoid this fact. Hence the need of prayer that men may be good men in power. Hold your place here. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says it plainly here in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort. That word means to encourage, strongly encourage. First of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And so with those two words there in verse 2, kings, you've got Absalom, you've got David, and those in authority, you've got Hushai and Ahithophel. Pray for them. Pray for them. Because with a word here, or a word there, whole nations can be changed and have been changed. The ship that carries so many can change course one way or the other. As men in power look to their counselors and say, what should we do? Pray for those Hushites at these particular moments. Think of Daniel. Right? Daniel, who the others hated and tried to get killed in the lion's den. But his resilience and strong faith in God helps him persevere, and God saves him. And when he's pulled out of the pit, King Darius literally changes the laws of an entire nation. Think of Joseph, who's thrown into obscurity, becomes a servant, and then ends up a prisoner. And God says, you're in the right place at the right time. And he elevates him at just the right moment, interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, and becomes essentially the treasurer of that great nation. In some ways, the laws of that nation was changed for the betterment of society. And think of Hushai here. See how important his position is? See how these men need our prayers? For such pressure of responsibilities can be overwhelming without them. Are you praying for the Hushais in government? I'd like to believe that there's some there. But one thing I do know, there's a whole lot of Ahithophels there. We must be praying for those secret Hushais. There, verse 20, Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel hear that you are abhorred in your father, before your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." In other words, if you do this, Absalom, well, everyone will know about it. And there'll be no going back for the nation. There'll be no going back. It'll be a telltale sign that you are in to win. See, all the East did this in a takeover. It was the ultimate evidence that a new king was now in control. And everything, once the old kings, was now the new kings. Even if those things happened to be people. Go into your father's concubines in the sight of all the people. To show that now he's in control of the kingdom. Having the king's harem. You know, Solomon saw it that way. Later on in the future, look over in 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, there verse 21 and 22. When there's the transition of power, you've got Solomon and Adonijah here. And Adonijah wants, you know, one of the king's wives or spouses here. And so in 1 Kings chapter 2 there verse 21, when the mother asked, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also?" It's well understood the connection, the tie. Take any that were related sexually to the previous king, and in essence you're saying the kingdom now belongs to you. But Absalom was David's son. And such advice is against the law of God in Leviticus chapter 18 for a son to lay with his father's wives or concubines. But Ahithophel counsels otherwise and says, "If you do this, I'll make it go public. I'll make sure it goes public far and wide." Right? He'd be saying, in essence, if it was today, it'll be on Facebook, it'll be on Instagram, and we'll make sure we get a YouTube video out there as well. So everybody can know about it. We'll get the hit count really high. That a clear takeover has happened in the kingdom. So verse 22, listen to how sad this is. Back there in 2 Samuel 16, verse 22. "So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." Committed sexual immorality with all of them. Right there on the top, the roof. Everyone would be around, be able to see what's taking place, and everybody would spread the word of what has happened. You know, not too long ago, David on a roof secretly took the wife of another man. Now on a roof, Absalom takes the 10 concubines of David, and it's the exact same roof. Think about that. Let us never deceive ourselves into thinking that sin is worth the price. For it always costs you more than you want to pay. It takes you farther than you want to go and keeps you longer than you want to stay. The harvest is always greater than the seedling. Because as you reap, you will sow. As you sow, you will also reap. And God is not mocked. And if David, or I might even say if we,
could ever see where our sin would lead, we would never have chosen it. The scripture says in the New Testament, the things written before were written for our learning. There's not a doubt in my mind, not a shred of doubt, that God is speaking to us through His Word today, reminding us of the dangers of sexual immorality. And how it's not just a self-contained unit sin. Rather, in the New Testament, He said it's a sin against one's own body. There's so many ways it begins to harm you, and then to harm those you love. It's like acid in a bucket. You cannot contain it. No, only the marriage bed is undefiled. Everything outside of that is defiled. And defiling. The things written before were written for our learning. But now to Absalom, he cannot see how he's become the very thing he despised in Amnon. Remember that? His brother. Amnon, who took Absalom's sister and then raped her. And now, in essence, he's doing the very same thing to these 10 concubines. He essentially multiplies Amnon's sin times 10 and becomes the very thing that he hated earlier. But he is blinded by his own ambition and pride. And again, the things written before are written for our learning. We can learn from that too. With pride, we can become the thing we once despised. Not even see it. But we've passed the point of no return. And then next, think of Ahithophel, the aged counselor in all this mix. He has tasted the bitter cup of revenge for the insult that was heaped upon his granddaughter's house. Remember, Ahithophel's granddaughter was Bathsheba. For him, he sees it as justice being done. Eye for an eye. Sexual sin for a sexual sin. But he's not the Lord. The Lord said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's never upon us to be vigilantes or take the law in our own hand or to enact some kind of judgment in this way. No, he's not the Lord. But in his pride, he might think he's awful close. Because notice what's said next about him in verse 23. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So it was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom, as if you were talking to the prophet of God. I read that and I thought, that's like many today with their preachers and pastors, right? They talk about them and the things that they say as if they were the Bible itself. There's too many Ahithophels today. There's way too many. That speak not according to this word. The Bible has told us, 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And too many have left the oracles of God, but often look like a speaker for God. That's as old as the Bible. Ahithophel mastered that. But you know, the very existence of such prophets and false teachers like that today, it proves Scripture as well. It'd be nice if there's no false teachers. But their very existence backs up Scripture, because Jesus said, beware of false prophets. Which would be an untruth if there were no false prophets. Jesus knew there would be some, so you must watch out for them. It backs up what Paul said when he said that they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They look like they're right when they are very, very wrong. But God's word is not defeated by them. Rather, it is fulfilled by them. As it was also with Ahithophel. He might have thought of himself high and mighty this way, giving such advice. But it was just a fulfillment of what was said earlier. Look over there in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12 there in verse 10. When Nathan comes to David and exposes David for his sin with Bathsheba. And he says this, 2 Samuel 12:10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Listen now. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. You see, God's word ultimately was fulfilled in this. That neighbor that Nathan was talking about, that David had no clue was going to be his son in the future. And this being done in the sight of the sun would be fulfilled when that tent was pitched on the rooftop before all the people to see. But it's important for us to notice this, that evil men never thwart God's purposes. And at the same time, their evil is never, ever justified. Evil is still evil. And though God can foresee the work of the false teacher and foresee the work of the false prophet and the false counselors, He is not responsible for it one iota. But in the mystery of it all, He can see the evil and work it towards His good. One hymn writer wrote, "All is right that seems most wrong, if it be in His sweet will." Think about Joseph and his brothers again. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Think about Peter when he spoke to the audience on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he says, "You took the Messiah by lawless hands and you killed him." In essence, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now God, He didn't kill him. You did. Right? That's what Peter's saying. And God didn't sell Joseph. Brothers, you did. And God didn't take David's concubines. Absalom did. God, foreseeing it, doesn't engineer it and then commit it, but He allows it and turns it for His goodwill. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, think about it. This is the answer to many questions. It is the why we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Romans 8:37. It's because God is for us. Who can be against us? That's what Paul says in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, then He is. He's always for His child. Then who can actually be against us and be successful? We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, it shows us God's side of things. And David,
often on the run, doesn't know about it. As we often don't know about it. But he rests his confidence in the amazing grace of God. Even as he is suffering. And even as he's going to learn in the future about the dirty deeds of his son Absalom done in the daylight. But David, having a heart for God, loves God. And the Bible tells us something about love. See, David then bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, because love never fails. And if that's true of our love, how much more so of God's love? That he often has to bear all things with his creation. But he believes all things and hopes all things and is willing to endure all things because his love never fails for us. He bears long with us and often chastens us as he did David because he loves us and never fails to do so. And though we suffer, and David suffered, and often for our own choices in life, he and we can rest in the words that is said next to him from the lips of Nathan there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, where he says next, "And the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." You see, this is where David placed his confidence. Do you? Do I? Would you say, "The Lord has put away my sin. I will not spiritually die"? You can if you're in his kingdom. Are you in the kingdom of Christ and God? Because I want you to know that when the bad comes, and it will come, this will be an anchor to the soul, that God takes care of things meanwhile back in Jerusalem. But you cling to these words, that God has put away your sin. You will not die. And all the bad in life cannot make a truth of God untrue. And so, friends, that's the invitation tonight as we bring this portion of David's narrative to a close. Would you be willing to come to one who is willing to pardon you of all your sins, to bury your sins in the sea of his forgetfulness, to put it away, and to save you from eternal death? That's why the gospel is called the good news. Because there's no better news than that. Because I'll tell you what, in this life, everybody has bad things happen, Christian or non-Christian. Everybody suffers, Christian or non-Christian. Everybody has hurt and pains in life, Christian or non-Christian. But only the Christian can say, "He has put away my sin. I shall not die." David clings to that. Will we? And will we trust God in the meanwhiles of life, that in the midst of difficult trials, that he still loves us and love never fails, and that he works things ultimately for the good of his will? And as a Christian, That's the will we want to be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. If you're not in God's kingdom, we'd implore you to repent and be baptized, added to the kingdom of Christ. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you come into that blessed kingdom where you can say, my sins have been put away. I will not die. And if as God's child you've fallen away, this is also time to be restored and to come back to the one who loves you, died for you, so that you might be able to say, he has put away my sin. I too shall not die. We can assist. Once you come, all these things are.
Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above, while a light from the throne shines for you and me. Let us list to the cross.